Well, good morning. We're going to study the book of Isaiah again this morning. We'll be looking at the book of Isaiah. We're in the 40s, chapters 40 through 48-ish. We're going to spend three more weeks today and the next two looking at Isaiah. And then we'll be eager to get back to the book of Acts and hear from Scott after the men's weekend. This morning, as you're finding the book of Isaiah, there's some men here with Bibles. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we'd love for you to be able to follow along. Just slip your hand up, and these men will be able to put a Bible in your hands so that you can follow along with us this morning. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Have you ever been burdened by religious obligation? Have you ever felt the weight of religious duty? If you've been in a religious system apart from biblical Christianity, no doubt you have felt the burden of trying to make God pleased with you by human effort. Tireless endeavors of trying to get it right. If you've been a Christian for some time, no doubt you have felt the burden of Christian duty. Perhaps you felt the weight of godless Christian discipline. Has it ever been difficult for you to read your Bible? Have you ever felt guilty or burdened at the task of morning devotions or time in prayer or showing up to church? I want to talk about the burden of religion this morning. And the contrast to that, which is the absolute freeing enterprise of enjoying God's grace. We're going to allow Isaiah to cast some light onto the difference between what I'll call religion this morning and what we'll refer to as God's grace. I want to contrast these two ideas, and you can put religion in quotes this morning. I'll try not to do the air quotes all day. Just know that when I say religion, what I mean is something like this. The attempt of man to define God as he wishes, to approach God on man's own terms, and to expect from God what man demands. In other words, religion is a man-made enterprise with man's goals in mind and man's glory as its end. If we were to define grace as a contrast to religion this morning, we would talk about the undeserved, powerful work of God in the life of a sinner to forgive and to transform the sinner, making him or her fit for God's presence. God's grace is the undeserved work of God. It cannot be earned, cannot be bought, cannot be merited. God's grace is his free gift to forgive the sinner and to transform him from the inside out. This is fundamentally different than religion. And there are different kinds of religious people. I'll highlight three this morning that may be sort of typical. The first kind of religious person is the hypocrite. The hypocrite. The hypocrite relies on mechanical forms of religion to hide the sham of his personal life. The Sunday-only worshiper. He goes through religious motions to impress people or to soothe his conscience. His religion is horizontally oriented. He does religion to impress other people. He whitewashes his own self-absorbed or perhaps even morally filthy life. That is the hypocrite. There's another kind of religious person, an earner. An earner, one who earns. The earner takes part in meritorious tasks of religion to try to earn the favor of deity. He is more vertically oriented than the hypocrite. He often expresses a sincere desire to be pleasing to God, but he has gravely misunderstood what God expects, what God demands. He has overestimated his own abilities and his own goodness. The sort of religious man dutifully fulfills all the religious obligations and yet still hopes that he's done enough to acquire the reward, whatever that reward may be, whether it's heaven or fewer years in purgatory or reincarnation to the next phase or 70 virgins and green couches, whatever the reward may be, he hopes against hope that he's done enough to please the deity. Fundamentally, he believes in the value of his own works, the value of his own works to make God indebted to him for some reward. And so you see, man becomes the giver, not the receiver in religion, as if God needs something from him. There's a third kind of religious person, a consumer. A consumer. This is a pragmatist who employs manipulation to get what he wants. This is self-oriented religion. I want wealth, I want health, I want good crops, I want psychological therapy, a better marriage, better kids, a better job, a better bedroom experience. And so I'll do my part. I'll show up at church. And God will do his part in giving me what I want. Listen, how many times do I have to rub this little lamp to get the genie to come out and give me my three wishes? And if I have to show up at church, if I have to do this church thing, at least it better be entertaining, right? So show me some movie clips, hire some celebrities, make sure the music suits my taste, and oh, don't just drone on and on and on from some old book, right? And don't make me feel bad. I'm here for my life coaching pep talk. I'm not here for a lecture at the principal's office. That's the consumer, the one who's trying to get what he can get from God by doing his little bit of religious duty. And there are probably other types of religious people we could characterize. And the forms of religion are innumerable. I try to look up how many religions are there in the world. And really, if there's 7 billion people on the planet, there might be somewhere near 7 billion different religions. The systems of man-made religion all have one thing in common: human achievement. What does man have to do? Sikhs, Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons, Zoroastrians, Scientologists, Roman Catholics, Taoists, New Agers, and all the rest. They're all trying to do something to get to the next phase, to please a deity. Even if they believe the deity is themselves, they've got to do something to accomplish something of spiritual value. That is, they all value human effort. They all depend on the merits of religious activity to get for themselves what they want. The grace of God is nothing like this. The grace of God, on the other hand, shows us the emptiness of human effort, the liability of human achievement, and the utter hopelessness of the human condition. The grace of God then supplies what fallen man could never produce: forgiveness of sin, transformation from the inside out, and access to God. Grace of God and the religion of man are mutually exclusive enterprises. They are two roads headed in opposite directions. You cannot be on both roads at the same time. And for all of its trying, man-made religion only further alienates anyone from God. And we could perhaps demonstrate this through one of the world's religions. Take one of the world's religions as an example and show how all the effort becomes wearisome and hopeless and vain. It would be easy to show from any of them that self-effort is the key that supposedly unlocks spiritual rewards. And few religions are bold enough to say that you've ever done enough to guarantee the prize at the end, right? The suicide bomber in Islam might be an exception to that. But why does religion put a carrot on a stick and put it out in front of the so-called worshiper and say, just a little bit more, just a little bit more, keep chasing, keep trying, and we'll hope at the end it all works out? It is part of a lie, part of a seductive lie that actually enslaves would-be worshipers. It loads people down with a burden they cannot carry in the vain hope that somehow, if they keep carrying it, it will be enough to please God. but it will never be enough. It can never be enough, because with each religious duty done, a man has only increased his liability before God. Every religious deed done is a rejection of the grace that God freely offers. And each religious deed heaps on more guilt. It would be interesting to evaluate each of the world's religions on this basis, but what I'd like to do this morning is look at Israel's worship of God, Israel's worship of the true God in the days of the prophet Isaiah. You see, even if you have the right religion, there I did the air quotes, sorry, no more. Even if you have the right one, the right book, the right procedures, the right names for God, the right revelation, the correct information, you can still get this whole thing very, very wrong. You can get all of this wrong at Grace Bible Church. 2,700 years ago, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. They had the Bible. They had God's own revelation of himself to them. They had the temple, God's gracious provision for dealing with their sin, and they had the prophets, God's mouthpiece for direct instruction. And yet, collectively, as a nation, they missed God. They missed him. They dutifully fulfilled the forms of worship, but they neglected or rejected the object of worship, God himself. The passage we're going to study this morning is about Israel. The setting is 2,700 years ago, before the exile into Babylonian captivity. Solomon's temple is still standing. The priestly line is intact. The temple sacrifices are operating. People are praying. Religious activity rolls on. But the whole enterprise was rotten on the inside. And God is going to address Israel through his prophet Isaiah. But I think that we're going to see ourselves implicated by what Isaiah says. So I'm just going to tell you up front that while I recognize that Isaiah's intention was to address the religious people of his own day, that's not us, I want to allow Isaiah to address us at Grace Bible Church this morning. Let's read together Isaiah 43, and we'll read verses 22 to 28. Here's God's word through his man, Isaiah. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense, and you have not brought to me sweet cane with honey, with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we come to your word this morning because we need to hear from you. And we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to work supernaturally in us, to give us a soft heart with ready ears to listen, with affections ready to be moved by what moves you, with wills that are ready to move at your impulse. God, we love you, and we recognize the inadequacy of our love for you. We need help even in that. And so, God, we ask for your assistance this morning to hear from you in your word. May it change us for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the point of this section? It's up on the screen for you. The religion of man misses God and enslaves people. But the grace of God brings relief to sinners. Seven statements will highlight the contrast between the religion of man and the grace of God. We're going to look at seven statements from Isaiah's prophecy against Israel that will highlight the contrast between the religion of man and the grace of God. Listen, you can miss God by pursuing any one of the world's wrong religions, and you can miss God by distorting the right one. What do we learn about religion and grace here in Isaiah? First of all, man's religion wears people out. Man's religion wears people out. In the previous section, verses 14 to 21, God promises the rescue of Israel and the destruction of Israel's enemies. And he begins in verse 22 by saying, yet, do you see that there in verse 22? Yet you have not called on me. It's a contrast to all of God's gracious provision, protection, defense of his beloved people, and yet they have not called on their God. In spite of God's relentless, gracious dealings with this stubborn people, they have not looked to him. To call on God here is shorthand for devotion and dependence on God. It is a statement of the totality of the affections for God, a life devoted to him, a life lived for his glory, a life dependent on his grace. And literally in verse 22, he says something very interesting. He says, it is not to me that you have been calling. It is not to me you have been calling, says the Lord. It's not that religious rituals had ceased. It's not that the people of Israel weren't praying. Me here is in a very emphatic position in the Hebrew. God is saying, you've been praying all right, but it has not been to me. Their prayers went nowhere. How is it that in all of their religious ritual, they missed God? They were speaking to the air. They were going through the motions. Listen to Isaiah's indictment in chapter 29. He says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, and they honor me with lip service, but their hearts are far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. What were they doing? They were mailing it in. They were going through the motions of religious observance. They were showing up at church, as it were, without a heart for God. And God goes on and says, you've become weary of me. And the word for weary here is exhaustion through toil and exertion and endurance. Listen, they think they're tired of God, but really they have missed God and they become weary in the godless ritual. The religion of man does that very thing. It misses God and wears people out. Godless religion is hard work. Listen to Jesus' assessment in Matthew 23. He talks about the religious leaders of Israel and their enforcement of their own version of religion. Jesus tells about them. He says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move a finger so as to help them. It's the tragedy of man-constructed religion. It wears people out. And that's contrary to what God himself said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait on Yahweh gain new strength. Listen, if your heart is devoted to God, you'll do what you want to do, which is a life lived in sacrificial service and worship to him, and it will be fun. But man-made religion wears people out. Notice verse 23. He says, you haven't brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. What is God saying here? Again, God's position in this is emphatic. It's not that Israel was not sacrificing. In fact, there was not a time before the exile when Israel did not maintain the sacrificial system. The machinery was in place and the priesthood was operating. Animals were slaughtered. They kept on going day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Innocent animals were paraded like a train through the slaughterhouse of sacrifice. Fires were burned. The aromas of incense wafted upward, and the priests walked through their duties over and over and over. It is not that they had stopped sacrificing. And God is saying here that they did not sacrifice to him. And the word for honor here is the verb form of the Old Testament word for glory. It means weightiness or significance. They have not glorified him. They did not see him as weighty or significant. They were going through the motions of religious observance without God. And what were they doing? Why were their religious activities unacceptable to God? Why did God reject the very sacrifices that he commanded them to perform? Listen to Isaiah chapter 1. I'll read verses 11 to 17. God says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says Yahweh. "I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your festivals, your feasts. They become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, and I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." What is God saying? The people of Israel pursued their own lives, pursued their sin, lived in unrepentant disobedience, and still came to the temple. And they did the things that God prescribed, but they did it externally, mechanically. Listen to Isaiah's assessment in chapter 59. God says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save you, and his ears aren't so dull that he cannot hear you. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God so that he will not listen. He has hidden his face." Why does God reject the religious observance that he commanded them? Because the people, while scurrying about all of their religious obligations, while executing the outward forms of worship, they failed to bring the sacrifices that actually pleased God. Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Faith is a personal, trusting dependence upon God alone. And obedience, which is a demonstration of that faith, an outworking of that faith, an expression of that faith, obedience does God's things God's way. God said to do things a certain way, and since I trust him, since I believe him, since I've entrusted my life to him through faith, I'll do what he says. I want to. He has proven time and again to be wiser than I am, and he has proven time and again to be all in for my best interest. So I'll trust him by submitting my life to him in obedience. So why was Israel's sacrifice, why was their sacrificial system unacceptable to God? Let me give you four categories that were true of the nation of Israel, and I think four categories that are true for us. What might make religious duty, even the kind that would otherwise please God, what might make those things be unpleasing to God? Number one, when worship is coupled with unrepentant disobedience. Your public expression of worship to God can't be pleasing to him when it is coupled with unrepentant disobedience. And secondly, your worship to God and public expression can't be at odds with truth. Can't be at odds with truth. It's not going to be pleasing to God if you believe God to be other than he is. A third way that sacrifice is unacceptable is if it is contrary to God's directives. Time and again in Scripture, we see God has laid out specific ways that he desires public expressions of worship to go. And when people have violated that, we see God's anger against it. Why is that? Because to worship God in ways contrary to what he prescribes is bad for us. And God is always jealous for the affections of his people. To be obedient to him is to trust him, to do the things the way he says to do them, is to live a life of faith. And there's another category where the sacrifices were unacceptable in Israel's day, and in our day as well. When the worshiper is two-timing with idolatry. When the worshiper is two-timing with idolatry. The nation of Israel was filled with idolatrous worship. They would go to the temple. They would even cry out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. We have the temple of the Lord. See, we're great. Meanwhile, Sunday through Friday, they're worshiping everything else under the sun. And that's intolerable before God. Listen, you can read your Bible, go to church, pray, give money, serve others, share the gospel. But if you are in unrepentant disobedience, if you are at odds with the truth of God's word, if you are neglecting or defying God's clear directives about how to worship him, or if your heart is filled with fondness of love for another, any of those Christian duties will be displeasing to him. All the Bible reading, evangelism, prayer, church attendance in the world will be a stench before God. There's a second thing we need to learn in the contrast between the religion of man and the grace of God. God's grace brings relief. God's grace brings relief. Look at the second half of verse 23. God says, I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. The word burdened here is to compel someone to toil some labor as a slave, to heap onto a slave hard labor. And wearied is the same word as up in verse 22, to cause someone to grow weary from toilsome labor. God does not put burdensome things on those people who will worship him. He did not demand this godless, burdensome, mechanical religion. God has never been interested in mere formalities of religious expression that wear people out. In fact, the sacrificial system of Israel was God's gracious provision to provide access to himself. This answered man's most important question. How can a sinful person approach a holy God? It is a tangible, visible demonstration of God's desire to forgive sin and to bring the sinner into relationship with himself. That long train of slaughtered animals was for this message. Man, you can't get to God by your doing. I have to provide the way, and it's going to come through the death of a substitute. God's gracious provision through the sacrificial system was for man to get to God. Listen, it is the solution to the problem of God and man. What is the problem of God and man? It's the problem of justice and mercy. The demands of justice and the pleas for mercy don't go together except in the gracious provision of God through the death of a substitute in the place of a sinner. That's the only place this works out, where God's demands for justice are met and the perpetrator can go free, forgiven, declared righteous. That was what the sacrificial system was all about. Remember in Exodus chapter 34, God reveals himself to Moses and he says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, eager to forgive. And then he says, but he will not let the guilty go unpunished. What? Those two verses are back to back, and they don't go together. It doesn't work. How can God be the one who will not let the guilty go unpunished and who's ready to forgive sin, who is gracious and long-suffering and compassionate? Listen, that only works if God will provide a substitute as a sacrifice to pay for sin to let the guilty go free. And it requires faith. Not religious duty. It requires a rejection of religious observance, meritorious activity, and human works. And it requires an all-out embracing of the free gift of God's grace in the gospel. That's what the sacrificial system was for, and it pointed to a future sacrifice. And listen, when Jesus comes, lays his life down for us at the cross to bring us to God, forgiving us of every sin, past, present, and future, and then beginning a transformation that works its way out from the inside. When Jesus does that for us, and then he comes along and says, now I've forgiven you and brought you to myself. Now, I want to regulate your life so that it is lived in conformity to the grace that has just been revealed to you and given to you freely. That's not a burden. It's not a burden. James calls it the law of liberty. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. And it is a burden that Jesus himself bears in us. That's the grace of God through his provision. It actually brings freedom to those enslaved by their own corruption. And it takes the burden of shame and guilt, and it grants a cleansed conscience, access to God, and transformation from the inside out. You can't get that through religion. It only comes by the grace of God. God never intended for his people to be burdened by rote ritual and religious performance. Man-made religion is a perversion. There's a third contrast we want to see. The religion of man multiplies offenses. And this is opposite what we normally think. Okay, everybody's kind of bad sometimes, and so I got to affiliate myself with this religious thing and start doing some stuff to make up for it, and I might have some stuff in the negative account, everybody does, but if I do these religious things, I can balance it out. I can begin accruing credit before God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Every attempt at self-justification, self-promotion, self-righteousness is a liability. It is not a credit to your account. It's a negative asset. It actually multiplies the offense because not only are you trying to earn God's righteousness by your own garbage, but you're also rejecting the free offer of God's kindness through his son, Jesus. Man's religion multiplies offenses. It is a failure to worship God on his own terms and from the heart. Isaiah is pointing this out in verse 24. He says, "You have not bought me sweet cane with money." What is the sweet cane? That is an ingredient required by Exodus chapter 30, verse 23, in the aromatic spices that were burned in the incense. It was part of the anointing oil that was used. The Israelites were taking shortcuts, maybe because of the cost. They were still going through the rituals, but they weren't following God's directions. They weren't worshiping him on his own terms. And he says, "You have not brought to me the fat of your burnt offerings." That is, you haven't brought to me the best. You're giving me the leftovers. You're just getting by what you think will suffice the religious ritual, which is what man-made religion does. It brings man's effort down to, okay, tell me what I got to do to get my end out of the bargain. And Israel was doing that. They were taking shortcuts. They were neglecting God's instructions, and maybe they were keeping the best for themselves. Maybe they were keeping the best parts of the animal for sacrifice to other gods. And notice the language. "You have not filled me." That is, you have not caused God to be satisfied with your offerings. The word here for satisfied is, or filled, is to be saturated, lavished, or drenched. The word was used to water a field by flooding, to inundate it. The heart of the worshiper is to be God-directed. What can I do to lavish on God the praise he is due? What can I do to bring him the best? I want to follow his instructions, and I want to give him the best of what I have. I want to be a living sacrifice with every breath that I take, dragging the whole carcass of my life up onto the altar of sacrifice and service to God and live for him. That's what I want to do. That is what pleases God. The heart of the worshiper ought to be God-directed. How can I please my God in worship? And we don't just mean the corporate gathering, but all of life. To show up in life, to show up in corporate gathering, to show up at work, half-hearted in your devotion to God, that's not what God's after. Notice what God says in verse 24. "Rather, you haven't done what I've asked. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and you've wearied me with your iniquities." There's a word play here with the words burden and wearied. That word for burden is to pile onto a slave a heavy workload. God says, "Listen, I didn't do that to you in what I've demanded of worship. I haven't put a burden on you that you can't bear, but you've burdened me. You've placed on me, you've pressed down upon me a burden that I am not willing to bear, and it is your sins." The word for sin there is the most common word for sin in the Old Testament. It is the basic word for sin. It means to miss the mark, to miss the way, to fail to meet the standard. And it isn't that an archer is shooting at the target and just barely misses, but he's shooting the other direction. It's not that somebody missed the road because he just took a wrong turn at the fork. No, he's going the other direction. Israel's sins pressed down on God as the burden of toilsome labor borne by a slave. And they weary God. That is, they brought him to exhaustion through toil, which is a very strange thing to say about God, who in chapter 40 says, "I never grow weary." Okay, but something makes God weary. What is it here? Israel's iniquities. And the word for iniquity here is guilt or transgression. It is to bend or to twist or to deviate, to distort something. Their perversions have worn God out. In what sense does man-made religion turn the tables on God and make God the slave? Because I believe mechanical religion, man-made religion, puts God on a leash. It says, "I'll scratch your back, God, if you scratch mine." It's a give-and-take relationship. It makes God a debtor to us because we did some ritual. And it wears God out. It is offensive to him. You're trying to get something from God without pursuing God himself and without having your sin addressed by God's gracious provision. It is a stench in his nostrils. By contrast, a fourth statement, and this one about God's grace. God's grace removes offenses. Man's religion multiplies offenses. God's grace removes offenses. Look at this great verse 25. Even I am he who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's hard to be more emphatic than the grammar here in this verse. God, and God alone, he is the one wiping out sin and forgetting it. To wipe out sin here is to expunge it from the record. The ancients wrote on leather scrolls, and the only way to erase it was to scrub with a sponge to get the ink out of the leather. The word for wiping away here was used to the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 21 when nearly the entire tribe was wiped out. It was used of Jerusalem in judgment and 2 Kings. The whole city was to be wiped out in judgment. God used this word in Genesis 7 to describe humanity at the flood, wiped off the face of the earth, except for 8 people in a box. Here, God uses it for human transgression. Here's a third word in this passage for sin. This word for sin is willful rebellion, a breach of relationship by crossing a line. And God says, "I will wipe it out. I will wipe out your transgressions. Erase it from the record." And he says, "I will not remember your sins." How does an omniscient God, God who knows everything, forget something? When he wipes our sin from the record through his gracious provision of a substitute death in our place to take it away. That's how he forgets something. This is God's gracious offer. Man's basic problem is his sin before God, and God is ready and willing to solve that problem. What do men do? What do people do? They replace God's gracious provision of forgiveness. They replace it with religion, self-effort, duty. God, thank you for the offer of free forgiveness, pardon, wiping out the record. But you know what? I got this. I can take care of this. I got some stuff I can work up. I got some things I can do. I can help little old ladies across the street. I can donate some money to a charity. I can go to that religious thing every single week if you want me to. I got this. What a tragedy human religion is. The one involved in human religion is not seeking reconciliation to God, for he does not see his need, and he does not see God's worth. The religious man is about getting for himself. He wants to live as he desires, yet he wants God's stamp of approval on his rebellion and on his unrepentance. That is the state of the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day. They wanted to carry on with their idolatries. They wanted to carry on with their self-promotion. And yet they went to the temple to get God's stamp of approval on their rebellion. God says, I'll forgive sin for my own sake. Here's the love of God for rebellious people, and it flows out of his own character. He doesn't forgive because of that there's something meritorious in the sinner. He isn't going to be lonely in heaven just because he can't have little old you and me there. He does not apprise our intrinsic value and therefore make the ultimate sacrifice. No, God loves his enemies and makes them trophies of his grace and kindness and long-suffering and mercy. He does this for his own glory, for his own sake, a showcase of his own goodness and his own perfect plans. And God is always jealous for his people's affections for his glory, because it's for our good. Listen, if you and I were to magnify or worship or glorify something other than God, that would be a disaster for us and idolatry towards him. I'm going to sum up the last 3 points here, and then I'm going to come back to Jesus to close. The fifth statement, by contrast, is man's religion commends the despicable. What you have in verse 26 is God's mocking challenge. God says, I'll remember your sins no more. Oh, but you want to remind me of something? You want to remind me of your righteousness? Go ahead, make your case. Justify yourself before me, prove yourself right. Man's religion does that. It tries to justify self before God by putting forth trash, rubbish, dung as righteousness. And God says, it's all filthy rags. Don't even try. You got to repent of that. Sixth statement, man's religion denies the obvious, and God just rehearses Israel's record. Your first father, he was a sinner. Whether that's Adam, Abraham, or Jacob, I take Jacob, who became Israel. He was a sinner. And all the go-betweens that you had after Jacob, all the prophets, priests, kings, your religious leaders now, and the Jewish nobility about to go into captivity, they're all sinners too. They're not your hope. Man's religion denies depravity. It assumes that man can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and please God. It misses the point that Israel, from the very beginning, your first forefather was a sinner, and everybody that came after is still sinners, and sinners can't solve their own sin problem. Dead men can't raise themselves out of the dirt. Only God's grace does that. A last statement, man's religion ends in judgment. Verse 28, the summary to all of this, Israel, captivity. Because you've rejected God's grace, because you've pursued a righteousness of your own doing, or because you've kept up the forms while you pursued other gods, I'm going to send you into captivity. And the same ways that you polluted my gracious provisions, I'm going to pollute your nobles. I'm going to pollute your religious leaders. I'm going to cast them off to defilement. Just like I consigned all those cities in Canaan to the ban under Joshua's leadership, Ai, Jericho, and all the rest, I'm going to sacrifice Israel to the ban. Give them over to destruction and to judgment. Where does man's religion end? Judgment of God. For all the wearisome toil, for all the slavery, for all the bondage, for all the trying, for all the effort, it ends in nothingness, less than nothingness, worse than nothingness. The wrath of God aimed at every liability earned through religious effort. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus healed a man and then said in front of all the religious leadership that was gathered there, man, your sins are forgiven. The leadership of Israel said, you can't do that. You can't forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. We read Isaiah 43:25. And Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of Man, that is God in the flesh, has power to forgive sins on the earth, man, get up, be healed, walk. And a lame man walked to prove that Jesus was God in the flesh and could actually forgive sins. Have you come to God through Jesus? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you repented of the foolishness and the vanity of religion? And have you come to God's free grace? It'll forgive you and it'll transform you from the inside out so that the things you do in the context of corporate worship and the things you do in your cubicle and the things you do at your home will flow from a love of God, empowered by the Spirit of God that resides in you, and be a joy. Do you know this reality? Have you been transformed? Listen, if you're under the yoke of religion, if you're burdened by religion, and you're here this morning, by God's grace, you're hearing life before you. Flee to God through Jesus and be free. God's grace is available to all who will repent and turn to Jesus and Jesus alone. If you're here this morning and you've been walking with Jesus, what if you find yourself to be a hypocrite or feel like one? I don't feel like reading my Bible, and Smed said if I am reading my Bible and I'm not feeling it, then I should just stop. No, I did not say that. What if you do if you're not feeling it? Listen, confess hypocrisy as a sin. Confess wayward affections as a sin. Confess the tug towards idolatry or immorality or any other distraction as sin. Guess what? When you do that, there's freedom. We don't like the S word. I'd rather not treat it as a sin. I'd rather just, whatever. I'll just wait until I feel like reading my Bible. I'll just feel like waiting until I feel like going to church. Wait till I feel like sharing the gospel. You know, these are things we're supposed to do. But they're for our good. And they ought to flow from a love for Jesus. If you're not feeling a love for Jesus, confess it and plead with God for it. You know, he loves to answer that prayer. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. Absence from God does not make the heart grow fonder. Run toward him, and he'll answer the earnest prayer to be found. Let's pray. God, would you cause us to value a relationship to you on the basis of your grace through your Son, Jesus? And will you cause us to run away from and repent of mere formalized, external, whitewashed tombs of religious duty? God, if there are those here this morning or those listening to this message who are trapped in the religion of man, whatever its name, whatever its shade, would you free them even now, O God? Liberate them, rescue them unto yourself through your Son. Would you forgive them, transfer them into your family, and transform them from the inside out by the grace that is your power to radically change sinners? God, would you give us a longing to be free of wayward affections, to confess them before you, and to plead with you to love you? Oh Lord, we believe you, help our unbelief. Oh Lord, we love you, help our lack of love. Oh Lord, we want to have joy and affections of every sort that we should toward you. Help us, we need you. We want to live our lives in dependence upon you by faith. We thank you for all that you've done to purchase that for us through your Son. In his name we pray, amen.